Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together once again to Psalm 103. We studied together last time verses 8 and 9, but I'm going to read them again and then read through to verse 12. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this time to consider your ways with us, who you are and what you do, that you are good and that you do good. And Father, that we would respond in our own hearts the way that the psalmist did, that we would want to bless you at all times, because this is true. This has always been true of you. Our Father, we pray you'd help us to understand your ways with us and to meditate tonight afresh upon your goodness and that great manifestation of your goodness in Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I'm sure at some time or other you have either said to someone or someone has said to you in the midst of an argument, well, that's just your perspective, or that's just your point of view. Now, what they're saying is that the reason you think that way is not because of thoughtful analysis. It's just tainted by your background, by your family, your experience, your education, your gender, or perhaps even your race. You're just that way because you're an old white guy. You're just that way. Well, you're a woman. No wonder you think that way. It's a way to dismiss an argument out of hand. Now, as much as we might want to say, no, 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 that's never true of me, certainly none of my thinking, none of my perspectives is tainted by such things. It's all pure reason. Now, I don't think that I could be accused of ever and always looking at things merely through the lens of cold, hard facts and nothing else. We need to admit that there are things in our life that shape us. Our background shapes us. Why do I like pizza and not octopus? Well, some of that's because of where I was born. A little Japanese kid and his mouth waters with a slithering little live octopus, and you can't wait to stick that in his mouth. Why does somebody think maybe mixed martial arts is great, or on the other hand, that it's dumb, or that ballet is cool? Why do they think that rap is high art, or on the other hand, the epitome of barbarism? Well, in certain cases, it is the result of the accumulation of our influences. But every now and then, I trust, as Christians, we realize that I am thinking and I am acting and I am feeling not according to how I was raised, not by my parents or not what I was taught in school, not by my ethnic heritage, but I am thinking and feeling as the result of something deeper, something far more radical and transformative. You realize that you're thinking differently, acting differently, interacting differently, and you realize you're actually beginning to think in accordance with God's ways and God's word and God's character, that you are gaining His perspective. And you realize that I'm this way not because I was born this way, but because I was reborn this way. This perspective, not surprisingly, it's necessary for us to understand the hows and the whys of the Bible. How is it that people can rejoice when they are persecuted? Who's raised that way? How can we count it all joy when we fall into various trials? How can we love our enemies? Why do we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Well, not because I was raised that way, not because of Italian ethnicity or anything else. It is only because of the grace of God. Now, as I said, we need to understand that in all of the Bible. I think it is certainly true in this passage that we come to tonight. And the words that we study are the result of the work of grace in a man's heart. Now, the man who writes these words, and the subscription tells us here that it was David, or the superscription tells us that it was David, is a man like all other men with infirmities. And he has found that he has been prone to a degree of spiritual forgetfulness. He has been prone to emotionally and practically forget that in this present world, God is not only very good, but He has been very good to him. And so he stirs himself up afresh with a simple goal to respond accordingly and appropriately to who God is and what God has done. And he reckons that if he were to think rightly and think always and not forget in his soul the things God has done and who God is, that he and others would be stirred up to bless the Lord. That they would bless the Lord, as is said in another psalm, at all times his praise would continually be in our mouth. And so here David says, I want to respond rightly, and I want you to respond rightly as well. This is my goal, and I want it to be yours also. In fact, he could say, I want everything that has breath to praise the Lord. I want all the redeemed. I want all mankind. I want all the angelic host. And he'll go on in this psalm really to speak of all creation to join him in praising the Lord. Now, having laid out some of the great reasons why he and all others who trust in the Lord ought to bless him, he has culminated these rationales in a renewed confession of who God is based upon God's own self-revelation to Moses in the book of Exodus. The Lord God, gracious and merciful, long-suffering, abounding in loving kindness and truth, forgiving iniquities. He is reminding God's people of those truths about the Lord. Now, having said that, we're now going to piggyback on, and I will make a little bit of reference to what went before. We want to consider together two things from the text before us, verses 10 through 12. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Now, before we get to the meat of the text, I want to deal with what I'm calling an assumed context. And if you're keeping notes, that's my first heading tonight. An assumed context behind the words, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And the first thing I want to highlight under here, again, is the reality of a grace-changed perspective. That what he says here can only be said when somebody has been changed by the grace of God. When trials and tribulations come our way, particularly those that are especially difficult, especially vexing, it's common to respond in one of several ways. It's very common to respond with confusion. Why in the world is this happening to us? Sometimes it's responded to with anger and resentment. What have I done to deserve anything like this? What have I ever done in my whole life that these things should happen to me? It's also common to respond to these trials with a kind of despair. Where is God? Why isn't God here? Why doesn't God do something? Now, the writer again, David, most likely, writes under the inspiration. When I say most likely, I want you to understand that some of these headings, like a Psalm of David or written to the tune of, were added later, weren't part of the original Psalms. David didn't start the Psalm by writing a Psalm of David and then write the Psalm. And those were added later, and there's some scholars debate about whether we should consider them to be uninspired but accurate descriptions, or whether they're part of the original text. And so there are scholars who say they don't believe this is David. Others say that it is. I think there's good reason to say, yes, this is most likely David. So, but the writer here writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's obvious, right? Now, you understand that when people write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit does not use them the way one would use a keyboard. He doesn't just mechanically write through them. It's not that the writer took pen in hand and waited, and then the Holy Spirit came upon him and he just started to write and then looked down and was amazed at what he wrote. He wrote out of the wealth of his own heart and of his own experience, expressing his own affections, his own perspectives, all the while being moved and guided by the Holy Spirit, so that what he is writing is something he is truly thinking and truly feeling, guided by the Spirit of God. Now, we need to know this because these verses indicate a different reality than we may have been assuming up until this point. If the psalm had ended prior to these words, we might say that these are the musings of a man basking in the light of the good life. And he's thinking to himself as he's living the good life, maybe out on his veranda on a particularly bright sunny day with his drink in his hand, watching his kids run around. And he says, you know, life is really good. Thinks about the meal that he just had, and he's realizing how well the business is going. And he says, you know, God's really been good to me, and I've not been as grateful as I ought to be. And I realize other people aren't grateful. And, you know, you live this good life, you really ought to be thankful. And that's the idea that you could get. It's obvious that he has spoken of things that he can enjoy. I mean, spiritually, obviously, sins have been forgiven. But also he speaks of God satisfying us with good food, renewing our strength like the eagle, divine protection, and all the rest. He certainly is the recipient of a good legacy. God had revealed his ways to Moses and given that intervention to the people of Israel. He can be thankful that he's an Israelite. He's not bowing down before an idol of wood or stone or precious metals. His God is real. God has spoken. God has acted. God is not one of the man-made gods of the people with human appetites and human frailties. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and all of the rest. But then he had said that God will not retain his anger forever, nor will he always strive with us. And in those words, he began to introduce another reality into his life and in the lives of the people at that time. And that perspective or that reality is this: life is not all only good, it's also hard. God is not only merciful, but God is holy. God is not only forgiving, but chastising as well. And that the sins of the nation have evoked a divine response of chastening and discipline that is painful. And what he's going to bring out, as we've already read, is the realization that whatever it is that we're experiencing, whatever it is that we are feeling, God is not dealing with us tit for tat. God's not dealing with us like we deserve. And that whatever it is that we are getting and whatever it is that we are experiencing, though it is a token of displeasure, it is also a token of mercy. And brethren, only the grace of God can put that in your heart. We say Sometimes they say, "How you doing?" Well, we say, "Can't complain." And I almost always say when people say that, I say, "Well, it doesn't usually stop us, does it?" Now, I can't complain, better than I deserve, and that's right. But sometimes we say that when life is good, but when life is hard and we're struggling, we may think to ourselves, somebody says, "Well, how you doing?" To say then, "Well, better than I deserve." Man to stand outside his home ruined by a tornado, and you say, "How you doing?" He says, "Got that better than I deserve." Man's been told by the doctor, "You have terminal cancer, you've got 2 weeks to live, and the last 2 weeks are going to be extremely painful. How you doing?" "Well, doc, honestly, better than I deserve. Because God's not dealing with me according to my sin. And God's not punishing me according to my iniquities. This is not tit for tat. This is not eye for eye in the divine economy." And the way he can say that, and the reason he can say that, is because he's had a perspective of God and a perspective of self that has come about through God's grace. So that's the first thing I want to bring up. This is the perspective of a man who understands grace. Secondly, it's the assumed context, and I've already alluded to this, of a suffering people. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Now, he is saying this. God is dealing with us in light of our sins, but not according to our sins. Do you understand the difference? These are the people, and whether David here is encompassing historically, and then in the present hour as well, but you think historically, these are the people that wandered for 40 years in the desert. This is a generation. I had a whole generation that died off in the wilderness. You know, some people look at that and say, "That's pretty harsh." And he says, no, he's not dealing with them according to their sins. And whatever punishment, it wasn't in accordance with their iniquities. God deals with them in light of their sins, but not according to their sins. What did their sins call for in the wilderness? But you think about it again, what did they do? Well, they were slaves in Egypt. They cried out to God. God heard them. God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God intervened, and with a mighty hand, He delivered them from their Egyptian taskmasters. They brought the plunder of Egypt with them, and they were heading to a land flowing with milk and honey. But there in the wilderness, there is the long record of sin after sin. And the question comes sometimes, what is God going to do? You remember that when they had made the idol there with under the leadership of Aaron, when Moses went up onto the mountaintop, and Moses comes down, God says, "Get down and basically behold the abomination of your people." And He tells him, "I'm going to wipe them out, Moses, and I'm going to start all over again with you." It's going to, in a sense, it's going to be like Noah in miniature. We're going to start all over again. And you look at that and you say to yourself, well, if God did that, would that be, according to their sins, would that be punishing them in accordance with their iniquity? Think of all of their whining, all of the complaining, all of the doubting that went on. And there are judgments. The earth swallows certain people. Fiery serpents come among the people. There are those who are executed at one point. But what does God do over and over again? Takes care of them, watches over them, provides for them. When Moses pleads, God relents. The years that follow are hard years, years of war, years in which they will know, again, a variety of chastisement for their sins. But you look at it and you say, are they getting what they deserve? Well, you say, yeah, well, yes, they're getting what they deserve. But do they deserve more? In sinning as they have sinned against such grace and such power, is it not a mercy that they enter the promised land at all? In the years that follow, they enter into the promised land, and again they decline into a wretched spiritual condition. And God sends enemies among them to punish them. God is not indifferent to their sins, but God does not wipe them out. He doesn't cause the whole land to come under a fire and brimstone, or to open up and swallow them whole. And even when there is some of the greatest punishment due their sins, the Assyrians that come and take away the northern tribes, and then the Babylonians that come in 586 or so, and they swarm over Jerusalem, and the people are taken captive. Do you remember that there is a book written, a very sorrowful, poetic reflection upon what it's like to be under the chastening and discipline of God? Jeremiah in Lamentations speaks of the pain of his people. He speaks of the terrors of God's judgment, starvation. Remember, people were reverting to drinking their own urine and embracing, in some cases, cannibalisms just so they could live another day or two. The walls of the city are broken down. The glory of the temple is no more. The sound of weeping and wailing, sorrow of children slaughtered in the streets or taken away captive far away. And it is in light of that that he writes these words in Lamentations 3. I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because His compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Those are the words, not of a man looking back on a past year and saying, boy, what a great year I had. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, to me. It's a man looking out on the smoke ruins of his nation. And the fact that people he knows are their dead. And here they are being carried away, and some are in Egypt and some are in Babylon. And he says, you know what, folks? There's still a remnant. God still has a people. God has not given up on us, and He has promised us that in 70 years we're going to go back, and these walls will be rebuilt, and that temple will be rebuilt, and God will keep the promise that He made long ago in the garden, that the seed of the woman will come and He will crush the head of that serpent. That's what He's able to say. And when I consider what we deserve, now what we got was horrific. But it's not what we deserve. It's not. We deserve so much worse. In wrath, God has remembered mercy. He's not dealing with us in accordance with our sins. Yes, in light of our sin, but not according to our sin. He's not punishing us according to our iniquities. And remember, that word iniquity speaks of the perverse nature of our sin. Those sins that are particularly odious against God. David says, this is God's way. Whatever it is they're feeling now, depending on the timing that this is written, we could give some speculation, perhaps a prolonged war, perhaps a time of harvest failure, or some drought, or some pestilence, and some of the people may be thinking, God is not good, and God doesn't do good. And he says, oh yes, He is. And yes, He does. You see, they look at certain circumstances and they quickly judge, God is harsh, God is cruel, how can He treat us like this? And He begins by saying, don't you remember how good God has been to you? He's given you life and He's watched over you. And when you've asked for forgiveness, He's given you forgiveness. He's done all these things for you. And even now, God is merciful and gracious. And He's slow to anger. And if God is expressing His displeasure toward us, brethren, you can know that we have pushed, as it were, and pushed, as it were, and pushed, and pushed, and pushed to bring Him to the point where He has expressed His displeasure, because He is merciful and gracious. It's been a long time coming. And even as it comes, it is wrapped in overtures of grace and mercy. Now, I am bleeding my points in one to another. I have down thirdly here what I'm calling a profound realization. And I've already touched on this, and that's simply, we are not getting what we deserve, and we never have. Now again, to realize that, to really realize it, I mean to realize it, if it's raining tomorrow and you blow out a tire and you're pulled off the side of the road and there's a meeting you're supposed to be at and you're mad and frustrated and trying to understand sovereignty and how it relates to all that, what did I do? Is this because I got mad about the toast this morning or whatever? You know, where you're trying to figure it all out, to realize even here, whatever's going on, that you're the recipient of mercy. Now, to understand that requires us to think rightly about God, rightly about ourselves, rightly about our circumstances, and hopefully about the future. Now, again, here's the logic rooted in the perspective that knows God and the human condition. He thinks about who God is. And let's just focus for a moment upon the holiness of God. God is the God who sent a flood on the earth. God's the God who rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the God who turned Lot's wife into the pillar of salt. He's the God, again, who opened the earth and took the lives of thousands. He is the God who sent fiery serpents among His people. And again, somebody says, well, who does God think He is? Well, He's good, but He is holy, and He hates sin. David looks at their history and most likely at their present condition, and because this is Scripture, an eye toward all that the future will bring until the second coming, that is, He's able to write not just for a past generation and a present generation, but for us 3,000 years later and address our situation. God has not dealt with us according to our sins. That is, again, we don't get what we deserve. God may chasten an individual. God may chasten a family, a congregation, a nation. And that chastening may be hard to bear. I am not saying it will not be painful. I'm not saying it will not grieve us or burden us. I'm not saying that it will never, that it would not be bloody. There could be loss of life and fortune and health. But the perspective again is that even in wrath, God is mindful of mercy. And here's the question, and this is really what we need to get beyond lip service to this and really believe this. What do our sins deserve? If God dealt with us, again, this is a biblical statement. It's often taken out of context. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burn for burn, wound for wound. What that means is let the punishment fit the crime. If somebody knocks out your tooth, you're not to hang him for it. Now you pay the penalty of what a tooth is worth. It's a tooth for a tooth. Somebody knocks out your eye, you don't cut off his head. That's overkill. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What is the righteous eye for eye, as it were, for creatures who rebel against their Creator? What should happen to people who forsake Him, hate Him, who know His will and say to Him, "Nah, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go my own way. I'm going to find my own pleasure. I'm going to make my own religion or have no religion. I know how you want me to act. I know what you want me to do. But tell you what, I'll mock you, I'll blaspheme you, I will injure and abuse and slaughter your image bearers in the womb and out of the womb." And so what do we deserve? What if God dealt with us according to our sins and according to our iniquities? What if God responded and showed us every day that He hates what we were thinking or what we were saying or what we were doing? Our nation would be brought to its knees. People would grumble, gnash their teeth at God, as we read of in the book of Revelation. And we would say, "Your hand is too heavy for us." But for some people who recognize God's not dealing with us according to our sins. Now, that's the assumed context, and now the glorious pronouncement. And I want us to consider under this three things: who God is. Verse 8 has told us, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Verse 11, our text here tonight says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. Now let me simply say here tonight, those who fear Him is a synonym for believers. It's another way of saying, for us, a Christian. And let me just ask this, is to say this, you should evaluate your faith and ask yourself, is that so for you? Can God use that as a synonym for you? He should be able to. Do you live in the fear of the Lord? Do you confess heart sins, sins that no one other than God sees or knows? Grace makes a person live like that. If you are a believer, then God's mercy to you reaches the heavens. And I love the way, again, the Bible does this. The writers strive to quantify or visually represent God's mercy, the tokens of His love. So if you were to take the tokens of God's love, as it were, and lay them end to end, how many times could they circle the earth? That's the idea. That's what He wants you to try to think about. What if you stack them up? This is what He wants us to think. Stack them up, one on top of another. How high would your stack be? If you try to think about God's mercies, well, let's say, because I like to think in these categories, so I did a little bit of study on this, and I got different answers, so I'm going to be somewhat tentative, but it'll be big, whatever the real number ultimately is. Charlie, I'll have you figure this out for me later on, or Daryl, one of you guys. Let's say that every token of God's mercy was as thick as a sheet of printer paper. All right, now you've seen or you've felt or you've held a package of 500, usually comes in 500 pages, right? So you know how high that is. Well, take another package and lay it on top. Now you've got 1,000. If each one of these is a mercy, how long until it's 5 feet high? How many stacks, how many pieces of paper is it until it's 10 feet tall? And then try to imagine a stack that's 50 feet tall. How many pieces of paper would that be? Well, it's estimated that it would take 3,862,425,000... Oh, wait, I messed up here. What's the one ahead of a trillion? Quadrillion? All right, 3,862,425,600,000 sheets to reach the moon. So how many mercies does it take to reach the heavens? I'm trying to give you an idea. Think about what are the millions or the billions of the token? You have a little tiny sheet. Well, it's not that big. Yeah, it is. And if you think of it rightly, the mercies of God stacked one on another reach to the very heavens. They reach to the moon. That's who God is. What has God done? Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. So you said a moment ago, now, God will not, because God is merciful, whatever chastening we're enduring, we will not long endure it because God doesn't keep His anger forever. He doesn't always strive with us. That is, it's going to come to an end. God's heart is going to overflow in its affections for His people, and He's going to bring them back in this way. And He says, now we're looking at the current situation where perhaps we see something of God striving with us. We see something of God dealing with us in light of our sins. But He says, but He doesn't deal with according to our sins. He doesn't punish us according to our iniquities. Well, then what does He do with our iniquities? He forgives us and He removes them as far as the east is from the west. Now again, he's using here this kind of spatial or geographical language to try to help us to understand. Now, I know I've said this a dozen times, but I'll say it again, and hopefully I'll say it, God gives me help, dozens of more times before I go home to glory. We have a North Pole and a South Pole. So if he had said, as far as north is from south, that's big, but there's an end to it. But there's no East Pole and no West Pole. So you start walking east, and you'll never stop walking east. You start going west, and you never stop going west. As far as east is from the west. That is to say, as far apart as things can be far apart. God has taken our sins and He has removed our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins, as far away as they can be removed. Isaiah 43:24 we read, "But you have burdened me," God says, "with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." But then He says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. But Lord, you just said, yes, I'm holy, but I'm gracious and I am merciful. Prophet Micah asked the rhetorical question, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, it's still pretty much the case that if you're in the middle of the sea and you drop something, you're never getting it back. Now, you might hire a submersible and the greatest team of exploratory divers, and maybe somewhere in some deep, dark trench somewhere, they'll find it. But probably not. Things lost in the sea are lost. And again, what wonderful graphic pictures God uses. You want to try to picture my mercy? Climb it up to the sky. You want to picture the removal of your sins as far as east is from the west. How great is my mercy towards you that I will take your sins and I will drop them into the depths of the sea. Now, that's who God is. That's what God does. But we need to ask, how has God done it? In the words of Isaiah 53, He has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Our sins may at times require the chastisement of God for our good, that we might not grieve God any longer, that we might know His blessing, that we might have produced in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But if we are in Christ, we will never have our sins meet us in regard to what we deserve. You ever thought to yourself, what if God were to bring up what I did? Whatever time frame, earlier today, last week, when I was 18, when I was 15, what I did, and I'm so ashamed of what I did. What if on the last day, when I'm called to stand before the Lord and the account of my life is given, the books are opened and the dead are judged according to the things that are written in the book? What if there's some sin that hasn't been blotted out? What if there's some crime that hasn't been cast in the sea? What if there's something that hasn't been laid upon the head of God's great scapegoat? What would happen to me? Well, you'd never have to worry about that in Christ. Because even now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And the soul that sins must die. I sin. And we say, therefore, I must die, and die not only in this age, but live on in a kind of living death that the Bible calls the second death. But that's not what I experience. But isn't that what sin deserves? Are not the wages of sin death? That's not what I experience. Why? Because my sins have been taken away, far, far away. Listen. God has not dealt with me according to my sins, but He has dealt with Jesus according to my sins. And He has punished Him as my iniquities deserve. He's not dealt with me that way, but He's dealt with His Son that way. Because on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out to the uttermost. And every last dreg of wrath, as it were, in that cup, the Savior took it and He drank it until there was not a drop. So that when the Bible describes what God has done for us, it struggles at times with the boundary of human language. That's why in the Bible you find writers creating words and stacking up superlative on top of superlative and adding things that have never been described in the human language before. And the writer to the Hebrews wants to describe salvation. And maybe it's not great English, but it's sweet Bible. He says, so great a salvation. The salvation of God is such a great salvation. It is so great a salvation that God has given to us. If you're in Jesus, God never has, and He never will deal with you in accordance to your sin. Because one came to answer for your sins. One came to take your sins upon Him in such a satisfying way that God is able to take everything you've done from the cradle to the grave and drop it into the sea of His mercy. The blood of Christ washes it all away. Well, how do we respond appropriately? I mean, what do we say to such things? What do we say to things like this? What do we say when grace comes and changes the perspective of our life? And we begin to realize who I am and what I've done in my life and yet how I am treated. And yeah, sometimes there are chastisements and sometimes there are difficulties that come upon us. But the testimony of our life is that God is good and that God does good. And that in all of His dealings with us, He's never dealt with me tit for tat. Never dealt with me punishment for sin in kind, because the only way that could happen would be to send my soul to hell. And brethren, as my sins deserved His judgment, He poured it out upon His Son. So that's what, again, we celebrate here tonight. What we are reminded of here tonight is once again the goodness and the kindness and the mercy of God. I hope some of you are thoughtful tonight, maybe even right now, to be putting the pieces together and say, well, what if this God deals with me according to my sins? Let me simply tell you, it will not go well. We brought out recently, the Bible teaches that there is a place where sinners go after they die if they have not been washed, if they haven't been cleansed, if their sins have not been removed from them as far as the east is from the west and buried in the ocean. And that punishment, as we understand our Bible, it never ends. Which is a way of saying you can never, ever, 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 ever pay for your sins. And if God deals with you according to your sins, you'll pay for it forever. Jesus was able to pay it all in ours. What sinners in hell can never do, the Son of God did. And He invites you to take His righteousness. And says, in exchange for that, I'll take all your sin. And I'll bury it far, far away. Well, let's pray and let's ask God to remind us afresh in our own hearts of His love and mercy and grace. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You are, because of who You are, we can glory in what You do. And You are good and You do good. And Father, You show mercy to us who could never deserve it. And You delight to show mercy. Our Father, we thank You for such a heart, and we pray that what You delight to do, You would do again tonight. and for however many in this room need your mercy afresh, or who need it for the first time, that you pour it out abundantly upon them. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.